Well, good evening. I noticed, Mike, I wasn't Mr. Kevin Armitage. It's all right. Maybe one day. Maybe one day I'll get there. It's great to be here. Now, I don't normally have a confession. Well, first of all, I took what Rob said to heart this morning and decided I wouldn't wear my suit tonight. I would just wear more presentable clothes, I guess. Ideally, I'd be in gym shorts and a t-shirt, but I guess that's a bit too far. Although I did wear Crocs tonight. Now, that's partially not my fault. I went to go put on my shoes I would normally wear when I'm not allowed to wear Crocs, or sorry, not supposed to wear Crocs, which is far and few in between, thankfully. Anyways, I found one, but I could not find the other one. My shoe rack in my closet is right beside my recycling bin. So at some point in the last 2 weeks since I wore my shoes, a shoe must have fallen into the recycling bin and is now property of Waste Management. So I guess I must make a trip off to, the shoe company next week. Anyways, I apologize for being barefoot, but I'm not the first speaker who's been barefoot up here. I know James Edwards, he used to do it every time he spoke, so I'm in good company there. All right, so now that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about tonight, I just thought I had to apologize in advance. Tonight we're going to finish off the book of 1 Thessalonians. I was able to do the first chapter, and then we had Urban do the second, Ben do the third, Jesse a couple weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago, did the fourth chapter. Tonight we're going to finish off Thessalonians, and then looking forward, it is nice, we will be doing second, well, I will not be doing second Thessalonians, but you can look forward to William, Nathaniel, and Silas sharing on the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians. But this evening, we're tasked with finishing off the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's been a rich study in my life. I studied a lot for the first chapter, and I really went through both books and really tried to understand the context of it and what it was talking about. And coming back for chapter 5 was refreshing because I had that basis of knowledge, but then I was able to kind of focus on a different chapter and a different perspective in a different part of the letter. Because what's interesting is when you compare the introduction of a letter to the conclusion of a letter, there's a lot of similarities when you kind of capping up points and talking about your main points in the both of them, but there's also kind of a lot of differences, and I enjoyed the differences between them. So what I'll do is I'll pray and then we'll get into it. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this evening and this time we can gather. Lord, we thank you for the blessings we have just from knowing you, Lord, from being in your family. Lord, we think of the book of 1 Thessalonians and just the really practical application it has for the church life and also the kind of practical application it has for individual lives and living in light of the returning Christ, Lord. Lord, I pray that this would be true in my life, and I pray for the assembly as a whole and individually for those sitting here and listening to this message, that we would live lives worthy of the returning Savior. Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. We thank you for your Son, Lord. Speak through me now, I pray, and we pray this in your Son's most precious name. Amen. Is this fresh water here, Mark? Thank you very much. Not that I wouldn't drink it if it wasn't, but I figured I'd ask. So if you weren't here for 1, 2, 3, or 4 of the other messages, or you missed one, plus this is the final one, let's briefly recap the book of Thessalonians. So it's written by Paul, but it's also written by Paul on behalf of himself, Silas, and Timothy. We read of these three men in Acts 17 when they first go to Thessalonica, and there's a church formed there, and it says that Paul taught in the synagogue for 3 weeks, but scholars believe they were probably there for a couple months based on a couple other things. But anyways, they were certainly there, and they saw this church formed. It was this book was written around 51 to 52 AD, depending on who you ask. That's approximately 20 years after Christ's resurrection, and it was either the first or the second letter written by Paul, depending on when Galatians was written. But anyway, it's very early on in Paul's ministry and very early on after the resurrection of Christ. Only 20 years, a couple decades. Some people here are younger than 20 years, right? And then between Acts 17 and the writing of 1 Thessalonians is about a year, give or take. And So a lot has happened in between this. The book itself can be broken up into two sections, at least in my mind. Maybe you break it up differently, but in my mind, it breaks up into two sections. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 are personal chapters dealing with Paul, Timothy, Silas's experience, thoughts, desires, and prayers for the Thessalonians. And finally, chapter 4 and 5 are practical chapters teaching on the Christian life, the church, and the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians really has two major points that Paul is trying to hammer home, and along with Silas and Timothy. And one is that the rapture and the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, while similar, there is some differences between those. But anyways, Christ is returning, and that is true. And we should be living individually and corporately as if that's true. That's the first point. And probably the overarching point, each chapter ends with talking about the return of Christ. If you looked that up yourself, you could see that. Finally, another very big point is practical application for church life. How a church should interact, how they should deal with each other, how they should provide, how an individual's job inside the church, and so forth. So Paul and by extension Silas and Timothy really have a practical application of church life and individual life inside a church. So those are kind of the two overarching themes of the book of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, Paul really is an introduction. He mentions the resilience, faith, hope, and love of the Thessalonians and how they are an example not only to other churches around them, but all believers. So in Acts 17, we read of the introduction of the gospel to Thessalonica. We read of the formation of a church, and then we read of these zealot Jews who hated that people were leaving their ranks and these people were proclaiming Christ. So much so that they chase Paul and Silas and Timothy out of the city. And not only that, they then go on and even chase them farther. So they leave to Berea, and then these zealot Jews, they're called the synagogue of the freedmen. Anyways, they chase Paul and them all the way to Berea. And so there's strong opposition to the Thessalonians. And Paul knows this. And he talks about that in verse 1, chapter 1. And he really talks about that in chapter 3. So chapter 1, Paul is commending them for the faith, the resilience, the love, and the hope. And he explains that they are not, he's encouraging that they're not only an example to people in the general vicinity and in Macedonia, but they are an example to all believers who existed at that time, and even so today. In verse 3 it says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor promoted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we get to chapter 2. Paul writes of his care for the Thessalonians, how he tried to be a godly example of what a servant to the church should be. Also, how he longs to visit them again, and he wasn't able to. Paul is then going on to explain how he behaved and why he behaved the way he did when he was with them in Acts 17. And he encourages them, as they are doing. You'll see a lot of times in this chapter where Paul says, do this. You're already doing it, but continue on doing it. Right, there's not a lot bad you read. In fact, I don't think there's anything bad you read about the Thessalonian church in the first chapter, in the first book of Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul says, keep on doing this as you're doing, but I'm just going to remind you of how a servant is supposed to act within a church. And then he once again expresses the longingness he has to see them in person again, but the Bible says he's been kept by Satan himself. I don't know what that entails. I don't know exactly what that means, but he is unable to go. It says this in verse 7 and verse 9. "We cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." And that's Paul talking about himself, Silas and Timothy's interaction with the Thessalonians. And then in chapter 3, we have Paul explaining that they had to send Timothy. So Paul was unable to go, and they decided that Timothy would go in their stead. Timothy had went at some point after Acts 17, and then came back with an amazing report, because Paul was worried for the Thessalonian church because of the opposition they faced. They were worried that the opposition would be able to overtake, and they haven't heard anything from them. And it says at one point they could take it no longer. They sent Timothy, and Timothy had an amazing report to bring back to Paul of the faith and of the courage and of the hope of the Thessalonian church. And he writes of that. In verse 8 and 9, it says this in verse 3, or chapter 3, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" And that's just practical. I'm not sure if you've ever had the experience of maybe leading somebody to Christ, and, or even including that, or just seeing somebody bring along the way, come alongside them, be kind of this mental discipleship role, and you haven't seen them for a bit, and you're curious, and you haven't talked to them, and then you see them after some time has passed, and you see them that they've not only gone on to the Lord, but advanced in the Lord. That's certainly a blessing in our lives, and it certainly would have been a blessing in the lives of these three men. And finally, last week in chapter 4, Paul really gets into the kind of practical application, kind of practical teaching. And he goes on to explain two things in the chapter. First, how we are to live a life pleasing to God. He mentions that, and I think this is speaking to the church, but also individually. He mentions how we're supposed to be sanctified, which is kind of set apart. We are to be avoid sexual immorality. We are to love one another. And then the second, he starts in, or continues on mentioning about the rapture, which is a big topic. In verse 16 and 17, it says this in chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever." And that's where we come in. Paul had just explained, kind of, it comforted them about the rapture. And we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, where they kind of take the words of Paul and go to the extreme with them. But we'll leave that for the people who are coming that. But for this sake, at the end of chapter 4, Paul had just explained to them, or at that part of the letter, Paul had just explained to them the rapture. And that, yeah, I know people have passed away. Don't worry, they're not lost. Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, they're actually going to get to meet Christ in the air first. Well, we know they're already with Christ, but they're going to get this resurrection of the body first, even before the people who are alive. And then we break into chapter 5. So chapter 5 is a lovely chapter, and really it can be broken down into three sections. In verses 1 to 11, we have the godly attendant, somebody, or the idea of living a life in light of the second coming of Christ. In verses 11 to 22, we have the godly assembly, instructions on for how a church should look and how a church should operate. And finally, we have verse 23 to 28, and because I had to find a word with an A, it's the godly adios, the godly farewell. Paul's closing encouragement to the Thessalonians. So those are kind of the three sections. So he had continued, he had started in chapter 4 talking about that part of the letter, he had started talking about the rapture of Christ, the second coming of Christ, in which the rapture is included. And then he's going to continue on in those thoughts into chapter 5. And here we'll read verses 1 to 11. We'll read about the godly attendant. It says this, "My brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for we know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and the sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us be like others. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, just as in fact you are doing." Now, to completely go through everything that encompasses the rapture and the second coming of Christ would not be possible, especially if we're going to go through this whole chapter this evening with you. But I do want to break this down briefly, and then we're actually going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 to kind of get a better explanation, or maybe a more clear explanation of what the events entails. So we had just talked about the rapture, the idea that Christ at some point is going to come back to the earth and call his church to be home with him. And those of us who are alive, I say those of us because I really hope that it happens in my lifetime, it might not, but those who are alive, who are part of the church at the time, will be caught up into the air, but that would be in these kind of new resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians talks about that. But before that, those who have died, their spirits will be then reconnected with the bodies. Because we understand that if you're absent in the body, your presence with the Lord. When Christ said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Not in 2,000 and some odd years when I come back, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So it's kind of this soul is then reconnected with the body. It's really a big topic to try and wrap your mind around. And I believe I lack the intellect to fully understand it. But nevertheless, that is kind of what happens. So now he's going to talk a bit more, not about the rapture, which the raptures include, but he's going to talk about the second coming of Christ. The idea that so Christ comes back for the rapture, but he doesn't set foot on the earth. He kind of goes back up to heaven. And then Daniel would read about this tribulation period in Revelation, read about it, where there's these 7 years. There's some math done. Once again, I don't have the intellect to understand it all, but there's some math done, and there's kind of this 7 years of 3.5 years of peace, and then there's 3.5 years of turmoil after the rapture, and then Christ comes back after that to reign for 1,000 years, and there is some horrible things you read about in the tribulation. Not horrible as in they're unjust, but horrible as in if you were experiencing them, you would say, wow, this is horrible. I think you'd go past horrible. And that's where Paul kind of is talking about. He says, first of all, he says, the time and the date, you do not need to know. He says, that's not for you to know. And elsewhere we read that Jesus Christ himself doesn't even know the time or date. That's for the Father to decide when the time to kick all of this second coming of Christ off to happen. So he reminds him that I don't need to write to you. He doesn't know, and it's not something that we are told that we need to know. But then he says that it's going to happen in an instant, and he mentions there. He discussed in chapter 5. It says this. In verse 3, it says. At verse 2, it says, so you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Not rosy verses for any means. The thief in the night is a common way that the word of God uses to describe Christ returning and how the people who are not part of the church are going to be unprepared. Revelation 16:15, it talks about that. Matthew 24:43, 2 Peter 3:10, to name some of the examples. The idea that people are not prepared for what's going to happen. It's going to happen when they least expect it, and these people, the world really as a whole, are going to feel the safest. They're going to feel immune from hardships, immune from disaster, and that's when God will send Christ to return. They will assume they have peace and safety, but God will show them that he is in control. So the events of the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ are kind of a bit scattered throughout Scripture. There are some places like in 1 Thessalonians where we get a good amount of teachings. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a very good topic on that. Now that really talks really about the resurrection. But we'll read verses 20 to 25 to just help us get a clearer picture of what this means. It says this in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has been indeed raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So really, we have the same situation in here. We have verse 23, where it talks about Christ coming to, first, that Christ was resurrected from the dead when he died. He was the firstborn of the dead. It says, then, when he comes, those who belong to him will join him in resurrection. And then there's kind of a pause. And then it says, the end will come. And then in between that end is where we get the tribulation and the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, it's interesting to understand farther. It says, those who belong to him. In fact, the church is not the only people that this is a reference to. So the church is raptured in 1 Thessalonians 4. We read about that. We'll read it again. 16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself shall descend upon heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive shall remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord. And in fact, at the end of the tribulation, which is some farther teaching, when we get, there is another kind of resurrection or another kind of group of people that will join with Christ. And we read about that in Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on the foreheads or the hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So during this tribulation period, it didn't mention that for most people, it's going to be like a robber coming in the night. But for a group of people who are going to realize what's happening, they're going to turn to Christ. Now, these are people that are not part of the church, and it's kind of hard to understand. Like I said, I don't understand everything, but these are people who still, Christ is the Lord. And at the end of this tribulation period, those people who had died for his sake are then resurrected to reign with him. And it also mentions also that we'll be with Christ. So Christ has these kind of two groups of people with him who are his people, the people who chose him by the grace of God and by the ability and his sacrifice on the cross. So at the end of the tribulation, there's kind of this thousand-year reign of Christ where we read of what happens. We read in verse 24, it says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, that is Christ's goal, to destroy all earthly dominion, authority, and power. And really, it's an answer to Psalms 110:1, where it says this, the Lord will say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Christ is going to finish the ultimate goal that God sent him to the earth to do, and that's to bring it to under the authority of God. This is the second coming of Christ. So when we read about these dreadful things, like this, it's not fanciful speech. Like there are stuff that we are going to be so thankful that we're not going to be involved, because Christ is going to set things as they should be, and that requires breaking things down as they are. So this is kind of what happens between the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ, and kind of the end of the age. And finally, it says this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We read in Revelation that after the thousand-year reign, death and Hades give up the dead, and everybody who are outside of Christ are judged, and they're thrown into the lake of fire, kind of this separation of God for eternity. And then it says, finally, death and Hades himself are destroyed and thrown into this lake of fire. So this is kind of the breakdown of what happens. So Paul wants the Thessalonian church to understand that there is this time coming that we are saved from this time by the grace of God. And then in verses 4 to 8, he's then going to continue and kind of contrast between the people who are destined because of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ to this eternity compared to the eternity we are going to experience. It says, it calls us children of light. And it says above the unbeliever or the people who are outside of Christ that they are in darkness. It says that we are awake. It says that they are asleep. It says that we are to be sober. And it says that the unbeliever is drunk. It says that we should be waiting and that others are ignoring the return of Christ. Light and darkness is a common theme used to describe God and those who are his versus the world. And it comes up repeatedly in Scripture. In 1 John 1, 5 to 7, and Matthew 5, 14 and 15, and John 3, 19 to 21, right? Men love darkness rather than light. Kind of this light and darkness is something that God uses to contrast people that are of him and people that are of the world. So Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians, live as these people who claim to be of the light. And he says, as you are doing, once again, he says, you're already doing it. He says, continue on doing that. And really, that should be our life. Maybe we're not already doing it. Maybe, unfortunately, we're not in the positions of the Thessalonians and we've kind of gone our way. We're kind of living as if we're asleep or living as if we're drunk in our Christian life. But Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians, and he's going to encourage us to start, change your mind. The Thessalonians are already doing it, and maybe you are already doing it. Then amazing, continue on. Live as if the Lord is going to return in the next second. Live as if that matters. And if you're not, no better time to start or to start again than as you're reading this chapter, as you're reading my words. Live as if you're in the life. Wait, don't ignore. Be sober, don't be drunk. And the sober and drunk is kind of not the idea is somebody who is alert and somebody who is kind of sluggish. Anyways, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to live as if the Lord is coming. The Lord's coming is imminent and soon. And really, did the life of the Thessalonians reflect? And I want to say, yeah, as Paul was writing this letter, from the information we have, the life of the Thessalonians reflected that. Because he says, as you are doing, does my life reflect that? Does the life of Sudbury Bible Fellowship, does our church reflect that Jesus is going to come again? Is that true of the SBF? Is that true of our lives? Briefly, I'll mention where it talks about the breastplate of faith and love. This is in verse 8, was it? Yeah. So it says the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, we could spend time in comparing this with the armor of God from Ephesians 6. We don't have the time for that, but simply the breastplate of faith. So we kind of have these three things again. At the start of the chapter, we had faith, hope, and love. We read that verse, I think it's verse 3 of chapter 1, and these how they were definition of the Thessalonian church. And we would understand that the faith, hope, and love are the things that endure eternity. They're the most important aspects of the Christian life. And then we are told to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation as a helmet. While these are supposed to be defining attributes of a Christian, we could go a bit farther and say that kind of faith and love are to guard our bodies and guard our actions. It's to be the things we act upon and we use as defense mechanisms. And finally, hope is in guarding our mind and our thoughts. The idea that in light of salvation, we have this hope in God and this hope in Christ. And we know that there's going to be this, we know that when we die, we're going to be with Christ. But we know eventually there's going to be a rapture, and then some time after that, there's going to be an eventual time where death itself is dealt with. And there won't be any worries. That's a hope we have. That's something we can use to guard our minds. And finally, in verse 9 to 11, the reader is reminded of how great a salvation we only have through Christ. That while others might have to worry about the coming of the Lord and the wrath that it will bring, we can hopefully and eagerly await for it. And then it mentions this, interestingly enough, in verse 11, it says, It was in verse 10. He died for us, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So really that has two meanings. If we look to it, as if you mentioned asleep in chapter 4, we would understand that there is a hope we have in Christ, that if we are asleep upon his return to Christ, our bodies will be resurrected along with those who are alive. But that also has another meaning in the fact that in the context of chapter 5, when it mentions those who were asleep as people who are kind of outside of the church of God, and this is written to Christians, right? In verse 9, it said, For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, so this is talking about the us who people who Christ had saved, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And I think this has kind of a warning to it, or maybe not a warning, but kind of a final guarantee that even if you are living as if somebody who doesn't believe Christ is returning, who has no care for the things of God, God's power and salvation through Christ will still remain true. That's going to happen whether or not you like it. And I really hope this morning that we are looking forward to it and liking it. But that's the idea that there's nothing we can do that can affect our salvation. Even if we are the farthest away we've been from God in our whole lives, when he returns, God's promises and faithfulness are still going to be remain true. So that's the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now I'd like to take you to the second part, the godly assembly. So at the end of this chapter, at the end of this book, I don't want to add things or kind of tell you what Paul's thinking because I wasn't there. But there's a lot of churches. In fact, most of the churches Paul only got a chance to write once to, and Paul had already mentioned that he's been kept from visiting the church of Thessalonians. And he's been unable to go there. He's unsure if he's ever going to get a chance to go there again, or he might not even ever get a chance to write a letter to them again. So it seems to me at the end of this chapter, he is going to jam-pack the last kind of 10 or so verses with as much wisdom as he can put into them. And in doing so, he really writes to us kind of one of the best descriptions we have of a New Testament church in the whole Bible. Right, let's go through it. It says this. And starting in, where are we, in verse 12, it says this, acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regards to love, in love, because of the work. So in there we have the mention of church leadership. And it's an amazing thing because it doesn't say, and the person who's in charge of you, it says those who work among you. Right, the idea that in the New Testament church assembly, or a New Testament church, is not made to have one leader, but to have several leaders. It was described as I'm going to mispronounce the word, aristocracy, there it is, an aristocracy, right? It's not a dictatorship, but it's also not open for everybody to. It's an aristocracy where a few select people are made to lead a group of people. And it says that we are to acknowledge them, and we are to respect them, and we are to love them, and those who admonish. So the idea of admonish is advise or urge earnestly. So these are people who are in a position of authority. It says we are to live in peace with each other. I think that is in connection with the leaders of the church, but I think that's a general commandment for the whole church as a whole. We are to live in peace with each other. Interestingly enough, in Hebrews 12:14 and Romans 12:18, we are commanded to live in peace with each other, but also the world. But when it mentions the world, it says, in as much as we're able to, and as much as it depends on us, right? There's kind of this option where if we've done everything we can and we cannot have peace in our lives with the world, in a sense that we're not going to back down on the things of God, then that's okay. But there's no out for living in peace with the church. It's not saying, as much as it depends on you. No, it says, we are commanded to live in peace with each other. There is supposed to be peace within the church, and there is no room for a non-peaceful attitude. It says to warn those who are idle and disruptive. If you're part, that teaches us something. One thing, the church is not supposed to be made of people who are idle. If you're part of a church or a local assembly, you have a role that God has made for you to fill. And if you're not fulfilling that role, you are idle. And we are encouraged, and you are encouraged to not become idle. I am encouraged to not become idle. And we are encouraged to encourage others who are idle. And it says those who are disruptive. If there are people who are being disruptive, they are to be dealt with. And of course, sometimes it's easy to say, well, I'm going to take that on my hands. But we had just read that is the leader of the job, the leader of those who are work hard among us, the leaders job to admonish. So sometimes we've got to allow the authority where the authority it is. And then we get here, it says, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I really love that. Encourage the heart, disheartened, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. If there is ever a pit, if there is ever a place that a believer and even an unbeliever can turn for encouragement and help, it should be the body of Christ. We are to treat others with the same respect and love that Christ showed us. If you're discouraged, if you're weak in an area, if you require somebody to come alongside of you, the church is where that need is supposed to be met. You and I are supposed to meet that need in the lives of others. Christ has already done that for us on a grand basis, but we are called, the church is called, to do this on a regular and continual basis. Just encourage this heart and help the weak. Be patient with everybody. It continues on. It says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strives to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. That's important. We are to strive to do what's good for each other and for what's good for everyone else. First of all, we must, as a church and as individuals, we must be willing to forgive. That's the idea. Christ said, one of the disciples asked, Jesus, how many shall I forgive? Even 7 times 7? And Christ goes, no, 70 times 7. And the number is irrelevant. The idea is that we are to forgive as much as forgiveness is needed. Christ forgave us of our sins. Certainly we can forgive anything less than that, which is everything. So we can never repay wrong for wrong. We must make sure that we don't do that in our lives, and that's not happening in a local assembly. But it also says we must strive to do what is good for each other. Not only to not pay back wrong with wrong, we are to strive to do what is good for the person who wronged us and the person who didn't wrong us. For each other, if a whole group of believers, if Sudbury Bible Fellowship, if every person's goal in the assembly was to do good for the good of the assembly, what would this place look like? And I'm not saying that's not our goal. That's not us. And I think that does describe SBF in a good way. But if we were to take it to the extreme and truly make everything we do in this assembly be for the good of somebody else, what would Sudbury Bible Fellowship look like? What would our lives look like if we lived our lives for the better of other people and for the service of God? Truly. Not on a 90%, not on an 80% basis. In my life at times it's been a 20% basis. But if everything I did was for the glory and the good of God the Father and of somebody else, what would my life look like? And what would Sudbury Bible Fellowship look like? And not only that, but it says for everyone else. So it says we're not only supposed to strive to do what is good for the people who are like us, people who are in the assembly, people who we're kind of in this life with, but for everybody else. Is that true for our lives? Do we seek and strive to do good for the person who is the exact opposite of, for the person we can never get along with, for the person who has wronged us time and time again, and who aren't a believer, who are simply just out to get us? Is our life, are we to do good for them? And as a Sudbury Bible Fellowship, do we portray goodness to everybody around us, to those outside of the church? I think we do a pretty good job, but I think there's room for improvement in my life and in Sudbury Bible Fellowship. I don't say that as discouragement, but say it as encouragement. We have more we can do to honor God. What a blessing that is. It says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The church is to be characterized by thanksgiving and praise. After all, we have been saved from death itself. We read about that, how death itself in 1 Corinthians will be given over. How can we not be a thankful people for all the blessings God has poured out on us? Pray continually, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Another important part, it continues on, says, do not quench the Spirit. And if you're like me, you're like, well, I don't really know what that means. So I did some research, and said, quenching is the idea of this roaring fire, and you take this big, heavy, wet blanket, and you kind of toss it on top. So you put out the fire, and it's no there. You take this kind of implement, you throw this heavy blanket on top of the fire, and the fire is quenched, and it's put out. And that's the idea behind this. We are to not do anything inside the local church and inside of our own lives that will hinder the Holy Spirit. That can be that could take the form of many things. That could take the form of human motives outside of the will of God in a church. That could take the form of earthly desires outside of the will of God in a church. That could take the form of man-made traditions or practices. And finally, I think the biggest one is sin. If we allow sin inside a local church to be unchecked, we will quench the Holy Spirit. We will, or I guess, start the process of quenching the Holy Spirit. Kind of make less, kind of cause the Spirit of God to have less of an impact on a Sudbury Bible Fellowship because we're focusing elsewhere. We're heaping things on top of the Spirit that's not supposed to be there. And the impact he can have on our life is lessened because of that. Really, that's a warning, but it's also an amazing thing that we can allow the Spirit of God to work in our local assembly, to have the freedom to implement what he would have us implement, what God's plan for the local assembly of. And we are to step back and allow that. Sometimes it's easy to say, well, I think we should be doing this because that's what they do down the street. Or I think we should implement this rule because I think it's a good rule. Maybe we should all have, we talked about that this morning. Rob talked about that where some guy went around and told assemblies in another nation that they must be wearing suits and ties when they preach because otherwise they're not godly ordained preachers, right? That's quenching the Holy Spirit. When you're adding these man-made rules and stuff and traditions onto the top of the Spirit and you're detracting from the work of God. You're adding something. We're to not do that. Paul specifically points it out in this verse. And finally, it says, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. For me, this has kind of, not a dual meaning, but it does have some grace allotted to it when it talks about the prophecies with contempt. We must, first of all, we must treat the word of God with reverence. There's not a lot of prophecies going around today that we don't have written in the book of God, in the Bible, but we do have the word of God itself. Prophecies were just direct revelation from God to man. We have that written in itself right here. This is God's prophetic, and really just, this is his direct revelation to us nowadays. We don't really need anything else other than that. We don't need anything else other than that. So we must treat the word of God, not treat the word of God with contempt, but test them all. And to me, that has a double meaning. First of all, if we have a brother or a sister or somebody who's sharing from the word of God, and they might be a bit naive or they might be inexperienced, we are to afford them grace. We're not to treat them with contempt. We are to allow them to express the word of God and grow in that. And we are to not kind of breathe down and jump down people's necks for everything they say or they get wrong. There's a kind of this air of grace. But then on the other side, it says, hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. So what does that mean? Well, in the case where somebody is grossly misusing the word of God, we are to hold on to what is good. How do we know what is good? We compare everything we hear from up here and everything we hear elsewhere in our lives, in the church life, and individual, we compare it to the word of God. If the word of God agrees, we hold on to it. If the word of God doesn't agree, it says we are to reject it. Straight out. And sometimes it's easier said than done. And I do want to preface this by saying, hold on to a good, reject every kind of evil. Once again, the Bible talks about this also, but it also just had mentioned that there are different roles in the assembly. And I believe that this is the role of an elder. If somebody's publicly sharing from the word of God, and it's contrary to the word of God, and it kind of skirts on this idea that it is against the word of God, so it is the elder's job to address that. And if the elder's not doing the job appropriately, then we have others to step into that case. But we must allow the church to be free from these kind of gross misuse of the word of God. So that brings us to a godly adios. Paul kind of is saying what might be his last farewell to the Thessalonian churches, and he finishes off there with some words of encouragement. He restates both main points of the letter in verse 23. It says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for the sanctification of themselves and of the church. That was one of the main points. And the second is that they may live blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds the reader That's not it. But he reminds the reader that the one who calls you is faithful in verse 24, and he will do it. He reminds us that we have the strength of God to carry out both of these points, that we don't have to rely on our own strength and our own abilities, but God himself will see it through. He then just finishes off by asking for prayer for himself, Silas, and Timothy, and he just asks that the letter be read. It finally closes with a blessing of Christ. Really, this is kind of a masterful ending to a remarkable letter by the power of God. So in conclusion, we see that chapter 5 deals with three things. The godly attendant, somebody who is working and waiting as if a servant master is going to return at any point, that they want to please that master, and they don't know when they're going to return. That's a godly attendant, verses 1 to 11. The godly assembly in verses 11 to 22. Instructions for how our New Testament church should operate. And finally, verses 23 to 28. The godly audio is just an encouragement from Paul to the Thessalonians. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, we have learned of what it means for a faithful church to stand boldly in the face of opposition under the grace and mercy of God. We have discovered the importance of the hope, the rapture, and the second coming is to bring to the church and individuals. And really, practically, we once again have these two points of practical application. We'll end with this. Do we live faithful, God-fearing lives, characterized by faith, hope, and love, both collectively and individually? Finally, do we live as if the return of Christ is true? Do we live as an attendant waiting, anticipating the return of the Master at any point? And are we vigilant and always ready, or do we grow tired and complacent, both individually and collectively? Really, that's a question that I can't answer for you. That's a question you have to answer yourself. And for the glory and grace of God, I pray for myself and for you and for Sunday Bible Fellowship that we grow as people waiting for our Master to return. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this time, Lord. We just ask that you'd bless the reading of your word, Lord. We pray that you'd impart some understanding. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of knowing your Son. We thank you as we were reminded that you yourself will see the good works finished in us. Lord, what a blessing it is. We don't have to rely on our own strength or the strength of us as individuals, but we have the strength of God and the promise of God to rely on. Lord, what an amazing God you are that you bless us with all these things. Lord, thank you for your Son, and thank you for the eternal hope we have in him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.